in the 1970s, there was a young man by the name of Dave Dravecki. Anyone recognize that name? Dave Dravecki was a young man in the 70s desiring to come and break into the Major League Baseball, wanting to have a successful career. Unfortunately, going into college, he didn't even get one scholarship to play baseball. But he worked hard, and he was trying to fulfill his dream. And eventually, in 1978, he was able to make it to Major League Baseball after playing in the minors and finally getting his chance. By 1983, he was a pitcher. By 1983, he was an all-star pitcher. So really made a name for himself, very successful, doing amazing and awesome things. In 1988, he felt something on his arm. He was a left-handed pitcher, and he felt something on his arm. Went to the doctors to get it tested out, and found out that it was cancer. They did some surgery on him to remove the cancerous portion, but had to remove some of his muscle as well, and they basically told him, that's it for your pitching career. That's it for your dream of playing in Major League Baseball. You won't be able to pitch ever again. He didn't listen to the medical professionals. He was a follower of Jesus. He had faith and trust in the Lord that the Lord would help him, as the Lord has helped him up until that point. And so he started to rehab. He started to work at coming back to playing baseball. And in less than a year after having surgery for cancer, he came back to play at the major league level. His first game back, all the fans were cheering him. After every inning, he had an ovation, and they were all so happy to see him back pitching. He pitched 8 innings. He won the game for them. And everyone thought, amazing and wonderful, he's back. 5 days later, he pitched his next game. And as he was throwing one pitch, I believe it was in the 6th inning, he threw his arm out. He broke his arm while he was pitching. He threw, his arm broke, he fell to the ground. And that was the end of his career. He wasn't able to come back after that. And he struggled. He struggled for purpose and meaning and identity. He ended up writing a book called What is the Worth of a Man? And in that season of life, he was able to really seek God and, through the help of others as well, determine the meaning of his life, the purpose of his life. And he found it to be much greater and bigger than baseball. Although his view initially and his aim was to have a successful career in playing baseball, there was something much greater that God had for him. Baseball was just a platform for God to do something even greater through him. He ended up writing a book that was very successful, but even more than that, they started an organization, ended up being called, it's still in existence today, called Endurance, and helping people in a similar situation going through cancer. Eventually, his arm actually had to be amputated. His arm and shoulder was amputated, and so this organization went to help amputees. And God used his life and testimony more than baseball, but through the suffering that he went through the trials that he endured, to be a testimony of blessing to so many others. In his mind, he had a vision and a purpose for his life, and it was centered around baseball. God had something much more that he wanted to do through Dave Dravecki. And can I encourage you today, as we study this next part in our series on the life of David, that we might have a certain thing in our mind, or a certain ambition, a certain purpose, a certain thing that we want to do with our lives, and Jesus might have something even much more greater and bigger and wonderful that he wants to do in you and through you. And so let's not limit ourselves to the ways that we might be able to think of what we might do with our life. Because God is not limited by our own understanding and our own ideas and our own ambition. God wants to do amazing and wonderful things, which we'll see here in the life of David. And it comes to my first point here, is that God is not confined by our structure. See, David came to the Lord, and as David is sitting in his house built of cedar, and he realizes the Ark of the Covenant, as we read in the scripture today, is in a tent in the fields, and he says, I want to build a house for the Lord. And it's a very noble thing that David does. And he goes and he tells Nathan this is what he wants to do. And Nathan responds and says, go and do it. But then God speaks to Nathan and tells Nathan, no, I don't want that to happen. We read that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord replies, he says, I've never lived in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until this very day. I've always moved from one place to another with a tent and a tabernacle as my dwelling. And so we have to think in a very different way, because sometimes we limit ourselves to the way that we want to think that God wants to move or God wants to be. Actually, what God is telling David here is very countercultural for David's time period. See, at that time, for the Egyptians, for the gods of the Assyrians, the gods of the other nations during that time, building a temple, building a physical place for the presence of God or for their gods was something that everyone did. And so David actually probably was understood what was happening in different parts of the world and understood that if I want to express the greatness of my God, I should build a house for him, because that's what all the other gods do. That's what all the other nations do. That's what all the gods of the other people do. The gods in Egypt, well, they have a huge statue. They have a huge temple. They have a huge house. So let me build a house for God. And what God tells David here, and what God actually did all of the time when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and even coming into the promised land, is very countercultural. He's saying, I don't want a house like these other gods of these other nations. No, but I don't dwell in a house made with hands. What God was actually doing here, because this is one unifying story from Genesis to Revelation, God was actually foreshadowing what he would do in the New Testament when the presence of God is not here at Unionville Alliance Church in this physical building, but the presence of God is us. We bring the presence of God into this place. We carry the presence of God with us, because we now in this New Testament time are the temple of God. And so even from this time, God is being very countercultural, where at that time period, the gods, people built temples to gods. God is telling, the living and true God is telling David, I don't need a temple. I don't need a place like that, because I move from place to place. In the book of Acts, it says, however, the Most High doesn't live in temples made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that? Ask the Lord, could you build me such a resting place? No, we can't. God is not just encompassed by one physical structure. The beauty of the New Testament time period is that his presence is with us continually, and we are the temple of God. The Spirit of God is within us. And from that time when God is making this covenant with David, he is also foreshadowing into the future to be able to say, my presence is going to dwell with my people. In the book of John, when Jesus came into this world, Jesus is the ultimate temple of God. Jesus is the ultimate presence of God. Jesus is the ultimate reflection of God. We have seen his face. He is the very image of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Or in another translation says, he tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, Jesus is the true fulfillment of that temple, of that tabernacle. Jesus is the very presence of God. And so God comes and makes this covenant with David. He makes an eternal covenant with David. Now, it's very interesting, because if you read here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to look at one of David's greatest faults and failures, and that's when he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then after that, he commits murder by killing Bathsheba's husband. And that is a huge downfall in David's life. We're going to look at that in a couple of weeks. This passage, this chapter comes before that, but a lot of Bible scholars actually think that when God comes to David after David decides to build a house for God, when God comes and makes this eternal covenant, this is actually after he had fallen. Actually, after he had committed adultery, after he had committed murder. Because at the beginning of this passage, which we read, it says that God had given him rest from all of his enemies. When you read the passage, which we will in a couple of weeks, about Bathsheba, it says that it was the time for kings to go out to fight, and they were still in a battle. David didn't have rest from all of his enemies. He was in a frontline battle, or his army at least was in a frontline battle. And so we don't know for sure, but many theologians think that when God comes and makes his eternal covenant with David, it's after all of this actually happened. How amazing and how beautiful that is, that even in our failure and even in our sin and even in the ways we've grieved the Lord and broken his heart, still God desires to make covenant with us. Even as we celebrated communion already today, this is the eternal covenant that God makes with us. It's the new covenant he makes with us. After we have fallen, after we have sinned, after we were enemies of God, he unites us together with him. And so the beauty of this covenant that God makes with David is that it's not a covenant with perfect people. It's not a covenant with a perfect person. It's not a covenant with perfect descendants, because as we'll see later on, that so many of the kings that descended from the line of David, which this covenant pertained to, they were sinful kings that did so many things that were terrible and bad to turn Judah and Israel away from God. But the beauty of the covenant that God makes with us, particularly in the New Testament time, that even in our sinfulness, God loves I don't know what situation or state you've come to the house of the Lord today, but let me tell you, even in the ways that we have failed the Lord, hurt God, grieved his spirit, and done things that are not pleasing to him, there is still hope in Jesus. There is an eternal covenant. It says here, your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. Let's look at a few things about this eternal covenant that God is making. Number one, it is based on previous covenants. This is the beauty of the story of God from Genesis to Revelation. This covenant that God makes with David goes back to what God promised to Adam when he said that one of your descendants will crush the serpent's head. That the Lord was telling Adam even like centuries before Jesus came, millennia before Jesus came, that one of your descendants, this covenant, that one of your descendants will crush the head of the serpent, and there is victory that will happen. It goes back to the covenant that God made with Noah when God promised to Noah, I will no more destroy your descendants by a flood, but I am making a covenant with you that I will bless you and I will bless the people of earth. And then it goes back to this covenant he makes with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's what we read here in Genesis 12. To Abraham, he says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the families on the earth will be blessed through you. This is a similar covenant that God is making with David. All of the families of the earth, Abraham, will be blessed through you because one of your descendants will be named Jesus. We know the story. He didn't know it at the time, but we know one of the descendants of Abraham, one of the descendants of David, his name is Jesus. And because of Jesus, all the families of the earth can be blessed. It's an amazing and wonderful covenant. Actually, this chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 7, is probably the most underrated chapter in the whole Bible. I know that's a pretty significant statement to say. It's probably the most underrated chapter in the Bible because we do not realize the significance of what God is telling David here prophetically of what would change the course of history. It's based on other covenants and based on other prophecies that God had already said, but this covenant, this eternal covenant that God is making with David is such a game changer. It's a life changer. It's a change in momentum for all of Israel. It's based on previous covenants, but it's also based, thankfully for us, on grace. It is full of grace. Here it says, now go and say to my servant David, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I took you from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be the leader of my people Israel. See, grace is unmerited favor. David, you were just a shepherd. You had no standing. You were just out there, and I brought you to rule over my people. Unmerited favor. Even David, when David is here, as we read in this passage, David is trying to say, I want to make you a house. And then God says, no, David, I am going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a kingdom. And guess what, David? It's not just going to be for 5 years or 10 years or 40 years. It's going to be forever and ever and ever. And David is standing there just humbly submitting to the Lord and just saying, Lord, who am I that you would do such a thing? And friends, we should also be overwhelmed with the grace of God, overwhelmed with God's unmerited favor for us. Who am I that I should receive the forgiveness of Jesus? Who am I that I should receive the love of God and that my sins would be forgiven forever and ever? It is full of grace. In Romans, it says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were living in wonderful victory and blessing him and loving him. No, he sent his son to die for us while we were still sinners. That is grace. This covenant, this eternal covenant, it's based on previous promises that God made, but it is also full of grace. It is also a promise to David that it would be for that his son would build a temple, but it would also be that Jesus would build an eternal house. I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring. So God is telling David, I am making a covenant with you. One of your own children, and it would end up being Solomon, would be the one that would build a house for the Lord. But going further on in Isaiah, we read about Jesus building the eternal house. This is the prophecy, this is a prophecy from Isaiah about the birth of Jesus. It's a very familiar passage we read oftentimes during the Christmas season. It says, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His government and his peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from where? From the throne of his ancestor David. For how long? All eternity. This is the eternal covenant. Jesus is the fulfillment of this eternal covenant that God is making with David. The passionate commitment of the Lord of heaven's armies will make this happen. How wonderful that is. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see that it's not just a covenant that is fulfilled by Solomon and completed by Jesus, but it is a father-son relationship. This also is very countercultural for its day. When God is telling David, this is going to be a father-son covenant. I will be his father, speaking about to Solomon. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him. Now, we like to read this verse. Tell me if I read it this way, if it sounds a little better, okay? I will be his father, and he will be my son, but my love will never be taken away from him. How many like that verse? You like that? No? Yes? That sounds better, right? The middle part we don't like. If he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. We don't like that part. But guess what? That's part of the covenant. Part of the covenant is that God will rebuke us. God will chasten us. God will point out our sin. God will tell us when we're going astray. But his love will not be removed from us. There's so many times that I have to take Joel and I have to tell him even this morning, Joel, what did you do? This was wrong. I had to remind him that he had to come to somebody this morning and tell that person, I'm sorry for being disobedient yesterday. I had to correct him. I had to tell him different things. But my love will never be removed from him. And if I really love him, what am I going to do? I'm going to correct him. I'm going to chasten him. I'm going to tell him when he's going wrong. This is the beauty of this father-son relationship in this covenant. In Psalm 89, Psalm 89 is a long psalm. It's a beautiful psalm, but it's also a psalm when the psalmist is like, is the covenant with David actually going to come to pass? I don't have time to read all of it, but if you go home and read Psalm 89, you'll come to the point where the psalmist says, we are in exile. Nothing is happening here. Where are the sons of David? Is this covenant that God made with David, is it actually going to come to pass? And in this verse, it says here, in faith, looking forward to something good, it says, but I will never stop loving him nor fail to keep my promise to him. No, I will not break my covenant. I will not take back a single word I said. There's times in this psalm where the psalmist is wondering, is in a wilderness, is in a dark place, and is saying, is this covenant with David going to happen? But then he comes to the place where it's God speaking and says, no, I will make sure that I will fulfill every good word because it is a father-son covenant. That's the beauty of the relationship that we have with God. In the New Testament, John says it this way, see how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. We are the children of God. And that's a beautiful thing. Another aspect of this covenant is that even when things seem hopeless, and it seemed hopeless in the exile, God's covenant endures. Is there a word that God has given to you? Is there a promise that God has given to you? And you're waiting and waiting and waiting, and it's seeming like it's not going to happen. Well, guess what? This eternal covenant that God made with David, it was great for David. It was great for Solomon. It was great for some of Solomon's sons as well too. And it went from king to king to king. But there came a time, the last one, Zedekiah went into Babylon. His eyes were plucked out, burnt out, and he was there. And then they were in exile, and people were wondering, what happened to the covenant of David? For hundreds of years after that, when they were in exile, when they were wandering around, when they didn't know what would actually happen, they wondered, is this covenant for real? And friends, let me tell you, there can be situations in our life, in our circumstances, where we're wondering, Lord, are you ever going to bring this promise to pass? Have you ever been in that situation? That God has promised something, God has said something, and you're wandering around and feeling like you're in the wilderness, feeling like you're in exile? And you're wondering whether it will ever come to pass? Well, there was many of the children of Israel that was like that. Isaiah and Jeremiah, they prophesied during the time of the exile as well. And they were telling the children of Israel various things. But they also knew that God would keep his covenant promise because he is a covenant-keeping God. Come to me with your ears wide open. Isaiah says, listen, and you will find life. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I will give you all of the unfailing love I promised to David. I'll do it because I said it. I will bring it to pass. Look at what it says in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, again, prophesying during the exile. The day will come, says the Lord, when I will do for Israel and Judah all the good things I have promised them. He has to say this because they're scratching their head and wondering, when are the good things going to happen? We are in exile. When are the promises of God going to come to pass? When is what you told to David, this eternal covenant that you made with him, when will we see the fruition of all of that? In those days and at that time, I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will do what is just and right throughout the land. He was prophesying about Jesus that would come through the lineage of David. In Acts chapter 15, it says, afterward, I will return. This is a prophecy from the book of Amos, because Amos prophesied about this as well. Afterward, I will return and restore the fallen house of David. This is James quoting from the book of Amos during a time of great church tension where they were trying to figure out, should the Gentiles be allowed into the church? Should it just be Jewish people? It was a big question. It was, you know, most of us who are here that are Gentiles, we should be thankful for Acts chapter 15. Because James goes back and says, yes, we need to allow the Gentiles in. Why? After I'll return and restore the fallen house of David, I'm going to renew the covenant. I'm going to renew that eternal covenant that I made with David for all of his descendants because I knew that I am going to send through the lineage of David a man named Jesus, the Son of God. And I'm going to rebuild the ruins. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of humanity might seek after. That's an eternal covenant. And he said, I'm going to rebuild. For hundreds of years, the children of Israel were waiting and waiting. When can we go back to the glory days of David? When can we go back to the eternal covenant? When can we go back to this time and place where the blessings of God was coming through David? And friends, I want you to know, God has made a covenant with you and me. We celebrated that this morning. When we partook of communion, it is the new covenant, the new testament in the blood of Jesus for you and for me. And so what's our response? Our response should be similar to David's response. David's response was a humble response. The first thing he did was confession. He said, who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? It's a humble confession of, Lord, we are unworthy. We realize your grace is unmerited towards us, but we confess that we are sinners. He starts with confession. He goes to praise. Because of your promise and according to your will, you have done all these great things and have made them known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. We have never even heard of another God like you. He goes to praise. He confesses his sin. He acknowledges his unworthiness. He praises God for his greatness. And then you know what he does? Something we all should do. We all should confess. We all should praise as well. But then he goes to pray back the promises of God to God. He rehearses the eternal covenant and says, God, you said this. And now, O Lord God, I am your servant. Do as you have promised concerning me and my family. Confirm it as a promise that will last forever. David is just telling God what God told him. Friends, it's a wonderful way to pray, by confessing the promises of God back to God. Pray the promises of God back to God. Pray the covenants of God back to him. Lord, you said that you will make a covenant with me. It's in the New Testament, in your blood. Pray that back to the Lord. We're going to do that in a moment. But what a wonderful way to be able to end a prayer is by praying the promises of God. And so friends, as I close, I want to just encourage you in this one way: to surrender your plans to his greater plans. See, David had something, one thing in his mind, and he said, I want to build God a house. And God came along and said, David, you're thinking too small, because I don't dwell in a house made with hands. You're thinking too small, because heaven is my footstool. But David, even more than that, because guess what? I am going to come and make my presence dwell in humanity. I'm going to come and make my presence dwell throughout all the world. But even more than that, David, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make a covenant with you that is not for 50 years or 100 years or even 1,000 years. But I'm going to come and make an eternal covenant with you. Friends, can we surrender our plans to the Lord for his greater plans? Sometimes we think in very limited ways, and we think, oh, I can't do this, or I can't do that, or that's too much for me, or I don't know about that. We're afraid to step out of the boat. We're afraid to step out of our comfort zone. We're afraid to do what God is asking us to do. But let me tell you, God has great plans for us. God has great plans for you, great plans for your family. We can't just be thinking about our own timeline. What is the investment we will make into our children and our children's children? Because the promise that God gave to David was not just for him, but it was for generation after generation after generation, until you come to Jesus, who would be the ultimate fulfillment of that. And so how does God want to use you to invest into the next generation, like we heard last Sunday during our Mission Sunday? Are we thinking very limited in our scope and in our understanding? Or are we willing to surrender to the Lord? And in Proverbs 3, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. Let's surrender to him. There's a beautiful verse in John. It says this: very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only as a single seed. What are you holding on to? What is the single seed you're holding on to? I want to do it my way. I want to do this thing, or I have this plan, or I have this purpose. And we hold on to it very tightly. But unless we let it go, let that corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. If it dies, what happens? It produces many seeds. It produces much fruit. Sometimes it takes a letting go of our part so that God can do his thing through us, in the next generation. I'll tell you a story of a lady named Monica. Monica had a son. His name was Aurelius. And she prayed for Aurelius. She brought him to the house of God. She taught him the scriptures. And she prayed for him. She did everything to teach him the ways of the Lord. And Aurelius grew up knowing about God, hearing about God. But as he got older, when he became a teenager, he eventually went off to college. And when he went off to college, he lost the faith of his mother. He embraced intellectualism. And he ended up living with another woman, having a child with her, not wanting to marry her. His fleshly desires just took over, and he lived such a life that was very hedonistic towards the ways of the world. But his mom kept praying. Monica kept praying and praying for 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 6 years, 10 years, 15 years, 17 years. We're starting the Alpha Prayer Challenge today. Can I encourage you to sign up? What can God do if you pray? 17 years she prayed. And she prayed for her son. All she wanted was the salvation of his soul. All she wanted was for him to come back to Jesus. And she prayed. And after 17 years, in a sovereign move of God, God spoke to this young man, Aurelius, and he opened up the Bible. He saw the book of Romans. He read from the book of Romans. His heart was convicted. And he knew he had to turn back to God. And so he turned back to the Lord. And as he turned back to the Lord and he confessed his sin, he repented, he turned to Jesus with all of his heart. I forgot to tell you one thing about Monica. She came to the pastor in her church and said, "Would you talk to my son Aurelius?" The pastor, knowing Aurelius and knowing he was such an intellectual, you know what he said? No. He saw her tears. And she would cry and pray and cry and pray and cry and pray and cry and pray. And he said, "Surely someone who cries this much, God will answer their prayers." And so he said, "No, I'm not going to talk to him." And she cried and prayed and cried and prayed 17 years, gave his heart to the Lord, turned back to Jesus, got baptized on Easter Sunday. And a few days later, Monica passed away. She saw what she wanted, the fulfillment that her son would come back to Jesus. That's what she wanted. Do you know what God wanted? God wanted a man named Augustine. That's his first name. Who would become a person who would study the scriptures. His theology would revolutionize the Christian world, the Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church. Till this day, he lived 300, 400 AD. For 1,500 years, his theology, his teachings was the standard, even till today. Augustine's confessions are read till today. His book, The City of God, read till today. Monica wanted her son just to come back to the Lord. God wanted somebody who's going to teach theology to the church for generations. Friends, is God able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think? He's able. She prayed, she cried, she fasted. I'll put another plug for our fasting course starting soon. Join the prayer challenge. Join the fasting course. Shall we all stand? Can you read these verses together? We're going to pray back the promise of the Lord. To the Lord right now. This is in Ephesians chapter 3. Just as David prayed back the covenant to God and said, "Lord, this is your promise to me. This is your covenant to me. So Lord, I'm gonna pray it back to you and I'm gonna ask you, Lord, can you do this for me?" Church, can we pray this to the Lord? And I don't want you to pray it just like, And I pray for that from his glorious. No, pray it like you believe it. Pray like you're Monica, that with tears, with heartache, with passion, Lord, please do it. Lord, save my son. Lord, bring him back to Jesus. She prayed for 17 years, and the world was blessed with Saint Augustine. What can God do with your prayers? Let's pray together. I pray from his glorious, unlimited resources. He will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make your home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. Next slide is going to be a little bit more passionately, okay? Like you mean it. Like you want it. Like you're in the throne room of God asking him for it. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. And the last slide. Can you do it? Can you believe it even more? Is there faith in the house of God today? Is there belief in the house of God today? Is there trust in the house of the Lord today that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think? The person you've been praying for 10 years or 15 years or 20 years, do you believe that that person will come back to Jesus? Then let's pray this last slide. Now, all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.